Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue the messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, taking up today the message to the church in Philadelphia. Begin reading in chapter 3 verse 7 and read through verse 13 of that chapter. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and that shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And indeed, this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, asking for the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit, that you would send him now in power and blessing, in enlightening work, in illuminating work, in reviving work. Father, as we dig into the word here, we pray that you would be our guide, that you would reveal truth to our hearts, that you would keep us, keep me from error, and that you would magnify Jesus Christ to us. Do your work in each heart, Lord, and we will give you the praise and thanks for it. For you alone are worthy. We pray now that you would forgive our sins. They are many. Wash us clean with the word now. We ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The church in Philadelphia is one of the smaller of all the seven churches. It is the only other church in all the messages that also shares the distinction with Smyrna of receiving no correction or condemnation from the Lord Jesus. The Smyrna church and this church were both, obviously from the content of the message, suffering persecution. And so, as I said when we dealt with the church at Smyrna, so is true here. A church under direct hostile persecution for the faith rarely has a lot of hypocrites and hangers-on left in it. And usually everyone that's there is true and is being tried by fire. So therefore, the Lord has no correction for them, no condemnation for them, only comfort and exhortation. And so, to be a church, any church, including Grace Covenant, to be in a position in our hearts, spiritually, where we could receive only commendation and exhortation from the Lord is a very enviable place to be. And it might take persecution for us to fully realize that. We know that. But, short of persecution, of direct persecution, we can apply to ourselves the things that are true of the Philadelphia church. And even though the heat of the fire is not directly on us, at least right now, it doesn't mean that we cannot be much like this church in a time of relative ease and peace. We can be, and we should strive to be. The church in Philadelphia had many idolatrous temples in there, like some of the other churches that I've noted for us as we've gone through. And that plays an important part in what Jesus says as he makes the promise to this church later on in the message, which we will get to. And as we start, of course, we're going to follow the general outline that we've been following. First of all, we see then the character of Christ that is shown to this church. Again, remember that Jesus reveals himself to each church based on their situation and based on how they need to perceive him at this point in time. That's why all of these messages, to my view, are applicable to all churches in all ages. Because there's always times when you may be Ephesian church, and then you may be a Philadelphia church. God forbid that we'd be a Laodicean church, but we might. And so all these messages always bear application. And every revelation of Jesus bears application. How does He reveal Himself here? First of all, He reveals Himself as the perfect Holy One. These things, says He that is holy, He that is true. Jesus said in John 14:6, the well-known verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Jesus' purity has already been displayed as He's shown Himself to John in His bright, shining clothing, in His face dazzling like the sun, in His eyes a flame of fire, in His feet like burnished brass. The purity and holiness of the Son has already been greatly displayed, but He particularly says it to Philadelphia. And I believe the reason He reminds them of this is not because they've forgotten it. Again, remember, this is a faithful church undergoing persecution, and Jesus doesn't have any correction for them or condemnation for them. But He says that to remind them that just as His suffering issued forth in a greater display of His glory, which He still possesses now, so the suffering of the saints will result in a greater display of the glory of God in them. Christians shine more when they are put through the fire. That's just the way it is. Remember the words of Job. He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, when He's finished with all this, Job meant, I shall come forth as gold. Gold is a pretty shiny metal in its pure and polished state, isn't it? And so, when Jesus says, this is the One who is holy and is true, again, He's not trying to convince them of that. He's letting them know that the fires of persecution will accomplish for them in a similar manner, though not to the degree of His, obviously, but in a similar manner will let them shine forth with the glory that God has put upon them as His children. So He is indeed the perfect One. In chapter 6 and verse 10, which we'll eventually get to, the souls under the altar that have been beheaded for the gospel, John sees them cry out to Jesus for vengeance on those who took their lives on the earth, and they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You avenge our blood on those upon the earth. So Jesus is the Holy One and the True One. That is His perfection. But also, secondly, He signifies that He is the Promised One. He that has the key of David. We'll get to that in a moment. I want to go ahead and go to the third designation, and then we're going to back up and consider the key of David. Key of David, obviously, in the most general sense, means the One promised to come through the line of David to be the Messiah. The last thing, the third, that Jesus says about Himself is, I am the One that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. So He is the absolutely powerful One. He is the omnipotent One. Perfect in holiness, true in every respect, the promised One, the seed of David, and the all-powerful One to accomplish whatever He is pleased to do. And when Christ opens a door, nobody can shut it. And when He shuts a door, nobody can open it. Now, what about this key of David? Well, before we get to that and a little bit closer look at it, let's think about the different keys that are said to belong to Jesus. We've already covered one set of keys so far in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says to John as He appears to him, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I hold the keys of hell and of death. Now, some folks say, and again, I'm not lighting firmly on either view when I say this. I think both are correct. Some folks say what it means is when Jesus died and went to the place of death and then was victorious over death, hell, and the grave, He ripped the keys to those places out of the hands of Satan and took them to Himself. That's certainly possible. Again, the Bible doesn't describe it. The other way to understand it is that He always has had those keys, and that's why death couldn't hold Him. Because He already had the key to the place. And so, whatever you think about that, Jesus says very clearly, one set of My keys is to death and hell. That means only Christ can unlock death and lock it, and only Christ can unlock hell and lock it back. Only Jesus can do that. Then we also read, besides the key of David, we read of the keys of the kingdom. And these keys actually are committed from Christ to the church, though they're still His keys. In Matthew 16:19, when He declares that upon the rock of Peter's faith He's going to build His church, and He says, "And I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now again, that doesn't mean that any particular believer or the whole church has the power to do binding and loosing in the same degree that God can. Doesn't mean that. A lot of folks take it for that, but that, obviously that's not what it means. If that was true, we would see the evidence of that. We'd be doing that. What He means is, whatever we bind by an application of the gospel and the word of God, then it's dependent on that, not on us, then it's bound. Whatever we loose by the application of the gospel and the word of God, then it's loosed. Again, not because of us, but because of the inherent nature of the Spirit working with the gospel and with the power of God. In other words, when we declare the gospel to one who refuses it, then the gospel has bound them. Bound them to condemnation. When we declare the gospel to one who receives it, the gospel has loosed them. Okay? So that's the way to understand that. But the keys of the kingdom really are at least three things we can point to. There is the key of governing. The key of governing. And that is Psalm 2 and Revelation 19. That expressly belongs to Jesus Himself again. Now, the church has authority on earth. Don't mistake that. But that is a delegated authority. Because Christ is the King. Okay? Psalm 2, "I have already installed my King," Jehovah says, "upon my holy mountain of Zion." Jesus is already King. Always has been, always will be. So He already rules. And, again, according to Psalm 2, He rules how? With a rod of iron. To shatter the peoples of the earth like the potter's vessel, those who reject Him. Same thing in Revelation 19. He is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, who rules and reigns. And He comes astride a white horse in that vision to show that He's absolutely powerful and victorious and rules over everything. A white horse always traditionally being the sign of victory in those days. So, there is the keys of the kingdom of governing. Then there are the keys of the kingdom of grace. And again, while those belong to Christ, they are communicated through the church sharing the gospel and living out the gospel. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So one of the sets of keys of the kingdom is that kingdom of grace. In other words, the application of the gospel to unlock the forgiveness and the blessings that are there waiting for the repentant soul to enjoy. And then the third key would be what we call the key of glory. And that is, again, Jesus' proper possession, but He shares it with us. Remember when we were in John 17 for all those weeks? In verse 24, the Lord prays, Jesus prays to the Father and says, "I will that those who are mine be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." And so the glory is shared. So these are the keys that Jesus has. Now let's come back to what's talked about here. The key of David. What exactly does that refer to? Well, if you'd like to, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Now this is another place, as we're going through Revelation, I've said it a couple of times, I know already. There's a strong Old Testament connection with everything we read in Revelation. How the prophets operated, what the law was like, all that. Those things are mirrored and reflected again as we go through the book of Revelation. Not to reinstitute them, but to show their fulfillment. Okay? Now, in Isaiah 22, I want to begin reading in the 20th verse. God is speaking, and He says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, here's a prophecy about a man who actually lived in a certain time, and God's hand was upon them to fulfill part of God's work and plan with the house of Israel, and that is Eliakim, whose name means God will raise up. He is the son of Hilkiah. That name means of the portion of Jehovah. Now, this was a real person, but again, as we have so many times in the Old Testament, we have people, not only sacrifices and systems, but people themselves who are types of people to come. And Hilkiah's son, Eliakim, is a type of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus takes to himself, in Revelation 3:7, the title, or rather the possession of the keys of David, or the key of David. Because it says, again here in verse 22, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So the ultimate shoulder that bears the actual key of David in rulership and in fulfillment of prophecy of a coming Messiah, obviously, is Jesus. Eliakim was a type, and Jesus is the fulfillment. Because notice it goes on and says exactly, and Jesus quotes it in Revelation 3:7, what he says there. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And then it says, God says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Again, talking about Jesus. And they shall hang, he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. What that is referring to, dear ones, is Jesus in the gospel. Christ at the gospel. But then in verse 25, and a lot of times folks misunderstand this, they think the same nail is being spoken of here. And they say, okay, well, if Jesus is the nail fastened, then in 25 he comes out and everything falls that's been put on him. Well, obviously that's not the case, right? So what is that nail? Well, that nail would be the law of condemnation. The Old Testament sacrifices and system, the Old Testament injunctions and admonitions added to the moral law, all those things that serve to condemn all men before the coming of the gospel in clear form. In that day, verse 25, says the Lord of hosts, the nail that is fastened in the sure place shall be removed. Why? To make a place for the real nail to be put, upon which everything will hang and nothing will fall off. And you say, well, I don't know how you get that. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross, and he took the law of condemnation out of the way and nailed it to his cross. The nail. He nailed it to the cross because the nail of the law was removed. And that ceremonial law, those injunctions, those admonitions that kept men in bondage, fell. Now, not the basic moral law. That still stands. It's fulfilled in the gospel. The Ten Commandments are fulfilled in the gospel. Okay, just to be clear. But everything else that was added that served to condemn men, and all the attempt of men to obey the Ten Commandments in the flesh, which is impossible, we know, all that was taken out of the way by the gospel and by Jesus Christ. So that's why he possesses, and he alone possesses, the key of David. It's this key right here. And it's laid upon the shoulder of one who, as David says in Psalm 89, one who is mighty. I love that phrase. God says, I have laid help on one that is mighty. That's Jesus Christ. Now, back to our message then in Revelation 3. That is the character of Christ that is shown. Secondly, we see the commendation that Christ gives, and there are several aspects to that we'll move through rather quickly. I know your works, he says in verse 8. So that's the first thing he commends them for, their works, as we've seen in other churches' messages. Basically, they're living out the gospel. Their application of the gospel to daily life, doing, as our confession says, works of service and mercy as God grants opportunity to do so. They're doing that. I know your works. And then he says, I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. Why? Because he's already declared about himself, only he can open and only he can shut. I've set before you an open door. Remember that Paul prayed in the Colossian letter for the open door? Pray for me for the open door that I may speak clearly as I ought to speak. In other words, he was asking for opportunities to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wanted the Colossian church and by extension everybody that knew him to pray that he'd get open doors. Well, God here says to this church, you have an open door. I've set one before you. Nobody's going to shut it. No matter the persecution you're undergoing, no matter what we're going to see in a minute about those that are specifically opposing them, Jesus says, doesn't matter. I have all power. And if I've opened the door, nobody's going to shut it. We see that in country after country throughout history, don't we? Places iron locked, closed against the gospel. No possible penetration, so the rulers and people of those lands thought. And before long, you begin to hear reports and see evidences the gospel has come in. When Jesus opens a door, nobody can shut it. And again, that's exactly what he's promising here. The next thing he commends them for, he says, "For thou hast a little strength." How about that? Thou hast a little strength. I know your works. I've set before you an open door, for you have a little strength. Now, there's two ways to understand that. First of all, in the most basic sense, they're probably a small church with very small resources, and they're under persecution, and there's trouble on every side, and they don't have a lot of strength to battle with it in themselves. The other way to understand it is, because the word "for" is here, is it ties into what he just said about the open door. I've set before you an open door because you have just a little strength. In other words, it'd be like saying, you're not going to have to travel a dirt road or a winding gravel road that'll be hard to negotiate. I have put a four-lane highway in front of you because you only have a little strength. What he's saying is, you're not going to have to plow here. It's just wide open. Just be who you are, declare what you know, live out the gospel, the door is open. Now, that's a wonderful promise. And he says, it's because you have a little strength. But the other way to understand that, folks, is in reality, no matter the church, no matter the strength and maturity of the believers in that church, or the size of it, or anything else we want to consider, when it comes down to it, compared to Christ, we all have but little strength, right? In fact, apart from him, we have none. We have little strength in ourselves, and that's why the one who holds us and keeps us is mighty to save and mighty to keep. And so he commends them, though they have little strength, and for the fact that they understand they have little strength. Secondly, he says here in this next part, you have kept my word. So he commends them for their integrity. They have stuck to the Scripture. They have continued to say, the Bible says, and that's what we have to do. The Bible that they had at that time, what they had available to them, they stood to it. They kept his word. And then, he says, and has not denied my name. That's their boldness. Because it would have been easy to deny his name with the pressure on them. It would have been easy. Because it would have avoided much of the persecution that they no doubt were facing if they just recanted. But the true believer can't recant. They can't recant, first of all, because they don't want to, but they also can't recant because Christ won't let them. And that's really the overarching answer to it, isn't it? Because in extreme suffering, the human frame is so weak that were it not for the preserving power of Jesus Christ by His Spirit, then a true believer might recant just to avoid the pain. But Christ won't let them. Because He gives them what they need at that time. Now, what was the nature of that persecution? Again, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before your feet. Now, we run across this very same designation of a group of people opposing the church in the message to Smyrna. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 2, verse 9, we read, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you're about to suffer. Synagogue of Satan. These are Jews who are opposing Christ and His gospel. They're opposing Christians. And so, as much as they think they're the synagogue of Jehovah, and they're doing what God wants done, just like Paul thought, as a Pharisee, persecuting the church of God, Jesus says, you're of the synagogue of Satan. That's who you're worshiping. You just don't know it. Because you're persecuting the true church. You're persecuting believers. And so that was what they were up against. Very similar again to what was going on in Smyrna. But there is a difference here. And the comfort that Christ gives about the opposition before them is, first of all, He's going to vindicate them and Himself, His reputation, His name, His gospel, as He deals with the synagogue of Satan here. Again, verse 9, He says, I will make them who say they're Jews, but they're not, and lie. I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. Now, understand what He's saying. I don't think anybody would mistake this, but let me just clarify. He's not saying, I'm going to make them come worship you. Obviously, that would be idolatry. That would be a direct affront to God Himself. Worship God alone. So what does He mean? Worship at your feet. What He means is He's going to vindicate the fact that they are the true Israel. The believers, the church, the true Israel of God, the true Jews. Remember again, we've already looked at it recently, what Paul says in Romans 9. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, and that circumcision is not in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one on the inside. And the circumcision is not in the flesh, but of the heart. Right? And so what he says is to this church, I'm going to vindicate you in front of those Jews who trust in the flesh and trust in the old covenant ordinances and so forth, and let them know that they are wrong and you are right. And obviously, by the language here, he says many of them, though probably not all, many of them will be converted. They will come to Christ because they'll see the truth. I will open their eyes. I will make them fall down before you and say, we were wrong. And you're right. And we want to worship God. We want to worship Christ. So that's the vindication that he gives them. To know that he has loved them. In other words, his love is on the church, not on ethnic Israel. Now, let me clarify. I'm not saying he doesn't love the Jewish people in any degree at all. I don't mean that. As far as that goes, any people on the earth. But the sacrificial, sanctifying, Spirit-filling love of God is reserved for His people, right? And so the Jews who are not His people, who continue to reject Christ, are not in that group. Nor is any other people group anywhere that rejects the gospel. So that's what he means. They're going to know I've loved you. You are my people. The ones who are born again by the Spirit, washed in the blood, and are made up of both Jew and Gentile. Now, the comfort he gives then is not only vindication, but in verse 10, it is preservation. Because you've kept the word of my patience or my endurance, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, just an aside here, and I said I wasn't going to do this regularly, and so I'm going to stick to it. But just an aside here, this verse is one that those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture point to and say that means that the church will be raptured out before the tribulation time. Just so you'll know that, you can kind of file that. That's how that's seen by those who hold to that view. But what is Jesus really talking about? The hour of temptation or trying that comes upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Well, first of all, if we see it as a promise that true believers won't suffer persecution or anything like that, then we're way off base. Because they have, they are, and they will. It can't mean that Jesus is saying, now it's going to get to a certain time in my overall plan where great suffering is going to come upon the world, but I'll snatch all of you out of it so you won't have to experience any of it. It can't be that, because if that's true, only that particular group living at that time get that benefit. No believers in the past and none after that get that benefit. For it has been granted to you who believe on Christ, not only to believe on Him, but what? To suffer for His namesake. So it cannot be talking about suffering for the faith. It cannot be talking about alleviating physical suffering or anything else like that. What has it got to mean? It's got to mean that when the apostasy is so great, and folks, we're seeing it rise in quantum leaps on this world, but when the apostasy is so great that it reaches its boiling point, that people are tried so desperately by demons, by false doctrine, by hypocritical false teachers, He will preserve His people from buying into that. I will keep you from that hour of testing. No true believer is going to fall into satanic delusion and worship. You can guarantee that. They may be disturbed for a time. They may be confused for a time. They may even fall away in some ways from the truth of the gospel for a time. But the Christ who saves keeps. And no false doctrine, not even Satan himself, can separate a true believer from Christ and the truth of the gospel. And so that's what I see this promise as being very clear about. That hour of testing, which I said, I think we already see it very much in full swing in our world today, will not pull believers away from Christ. It will only deceive unbelievers, and 2 Thessalonians talks about that. God gave them over to delusion so that they would believe the lie, who have rejected the truth. And so, it is a promise of preservation. But then notice, in this, I love this, this is the wonderful balance in the Scripture all along the way. In verse 11, he gives them a charge. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast till I come. So you have the promise of preservation in verse 10, and then you have the command to perseverance in verse 11. Right beside each other. Jesus says, I'll keep you from that hour of testing, and you better hold on to what you got. See, they're not contradictory, folks. They're complementary. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So, preservation and perseverance are put right up against each other in verses 10 and 11. They're both necessary. Obviously, if it weren't for Christ preserving, nobody would persevere. But if you don't persevere, that means you're not being preserved. It's as simple as that. And so he says, what you have, the truth of the gospel, walking with me, knowing the word of God, testifying of the truth, what you have, hold fast till I come. Don't let go. Hold fast. That is his charge. Chapter 2, verse 25 has very same wording that we saw there. Hold fast till I come. And so that is the charge. Now, the conclusion that Christ states. He that overcomes... Oh, but let me touch on this because there might be some questions about it. In verse 11, that no man take thy crown. Again, keep in mind that nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. If we're truly in Christ, nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. So what does Jesus mean when he says, hold fast so that nobody takes your crown? Again, the call to perseverance means that we don't let any person, any doctrine, anything like that, pull us away from a pure devotion to Christ and to the Word. That's the meaning of the crown there. It's not like it's an actual crown that we get on our head and somebody's going to rip it off. Now, we may actually get actual crowns in heaven. I don't know. That's fine with me either way. It doesn't really matter. We may have actually a crown that we cast before His feet, or it may just simply mean that's the action of gratitude before the Father. We'll see that in chapter 4 and 5. But whatever the case is, it doesn't mean somebody's going to come up and snatch your supposed crown and now you're lost again. It means exactly what it sounds like. Hold fast. Don't listen to anything that cannot be proven by the Word of God, that is not tried and true, that does not square with what Christ has already taught you. If it doesn't, reject it so that nobody can do harm to your faith. Okay, now the conclusion. Two parts to it. First of all, it is a promise of establishment. Verse 12, Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now, this is an interesting statement. And let me just give you a reference here, and you look it up later. 2 Chronicles 3:17. Just jot that down, and you look it up later. I'm not going to take time to go to it about a pillar. But it's an important one. When you read it and see what the names there actually mean of the pillars that's talked about, you can see a correlation. 2 Chronicles 3:17. Let me say again, though, that we do want to go to one passage, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. A pillar in the temple of my God. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," watch it now, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, let's go to 1 Peter 2. In verse 25, quickly, if you want to follow me there or not, just listen. I mean 5, excuse me, not 25. 1 Peter 2, 5. "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, as we live for Christ here in the here and now, short of heaven, we are stones in God's building. That's what both of those passages said. But when we get to heaven, we'll be pillars. Now, I said at the beginning, all the idolatrous temples that were around Philadelphia, one of the things that was done in those, and we can kind of see some remnants of that today in public and government buildings, but when someone was very instrumental in building a temple or an edifice, when they gave a lot of money for it, then a pillar would be erected in there and their name would be inscribed on that pillar. So whatever the guy's name was would be put in there so that after he was long gone, people would recall and realize that he had been fundamental in this building. The pillars were dedicated. They were named after people. And so in that context, the Philadelphian church would have had some connection and understanding when Jesus said, when you get to heaven, you'll be a pillar up there. Not as a memorial, but as a sign and a signifying act of my grace in you. So here were stones, there will be pillars. But again, we're not holding God up. That's not what it means. We're simply dedicated to Him. We're dedicated to Him. And that goes very well with what He says in the rest of the verse, of course. He continues in verse 12 and says, "And I will write upon him the name of my God." Well, that's pretty easy to understand. "And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." Again, pretty easy to understand. Both of them signify ownership, right? Put your name on something signifies ownership. You know, when you've seen the Toy Story movies and Andy put his name on the bottom of the cowboy's boot, Andy, that was showing ownership, right? So to put a name on something shows ownership. But then he says, "The New Jerusalem which comes out of heaven, and I will write upon him my new name." Now, we have no idea what that means. In definition, we have no idea what that means. The only thing that we can correlate it with, and we should, is chapter 19, verse 12, "And he hath a name written on him that no man knows but he himself." Whatever this secret name of Christ applied to him, and I think it's only applied to him in his second coming and the setting up of the eternal kingdom. I believe that's why it's there in Revelation 19. But regardless, whatever that name is, he says, I put it on every one of my people as well. A name that shows ownership. My new name. The name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and my new name. All of it signifies ownership. Particularly for this suffering church, that again would have been very encouraging for them to say, regardless what we go through, God's name is on us. God's name is on us. We belong to Him. Nothing can separate us from Him. Not even death itself can separate us from belonging to Christ. And of course the Bible makes that point clear many, many times. And so, this is ownership. This is possession. This is embellishment, if you will. We're established as pillars, and we're embellished with the name of God, with the name of the New Jerusalem, and with Christ's new name. You know what? We already have that. I believe we have that as soon as we're born again. But there's a special bringing that forth in that last glorious day. What will that be like? We don't know. You can consult commentators on that phrase and you'll find a lot of different answers, but if they're an honest commentator, they're going to say exactly what I said. We have no idea what it really means. But we do know what it refers to, and that is that we belong to Jesus Christ. And that's all we need to know, right? We belong to Him. Let's bow our heads.